Today we're going to talk from Luke chapter 12 about how Jesus teaches us to deal with worry. And it's a problem that is almost universal in that we have struggles. As elders, we are among the sheep, and we know some of you are concerned about finances. Some of us are concerned about matters of health, matters of relationship, some of us all of the above. And we need encouragement from Christ. We can look at the world around us and we see this political season. And we're concerned about the future of our nation. We're concerned about the attitude the courts and the politicians are taking towards Christians and how that may affect us in the future. And now, within our own church, after over 25 years of things being pretty stable, there are a lot of changes in the offing. And those are matters that have concerned us, and we could be tempted to be worried. And one thing I've kind of learned, they've said to preachers, you don't want to preach about trials very often, because probably the Lord will give you trials to help you with your sermon. And I'm here on this sermon on worry from Luke 12, and change for us in terms of moving, making arrangements, and all of the things. It's creating a lot of extra temptation, distress, and worry, and it happened. I think it was Wednesday morning, I got up and get an email from the East Coast that something very crucial to my plans has gone completely upside down and it's all messed up and I'm really, really getting stressed. And it happens that I'm walking around like, I'm preaching on this on Sunday, and I started going through my outline in my head. And one really nice thing about this message is you should be able to remember when you're done the outline of what Jesus is saying. Somebody said, are you cheating us today? There's only a one-page outline. Is it going to be a short sermon? Maybe somebody said that would be great if it would be a shorter sermon. It's the message is so simple it can be summarized in one page, but it's very profound. We struggle with this. John MacArthur writes, while ours is perhaps the most affluent, indulged, and comfortable society ever, it is also the most stressed out, worried, and anxiety-ridden one. There are people taking pills for worry, some legal, some not so legal, doing all kinds of things. And as we come to Luke chapter 12, I had one other preacher's nightmare this week as I was with some other people from the church. He says, boy, I remember that sermon you preached on, Don't Worry, Be Holy. I thought, I didn't want you to remember that. I'm preaching it again this week. It was several years ago. Don't remember. But I gained comfort from the fact that when I preached it before, it was in Luke chapter 6, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now the context is different in Luke 12. It gives me comfort in a couple ways. I want to approach it the way it's approached in Luke 12, which is going to be a different angle, and it's helping me understand what Jesus is saying more. Another thing is, if Jesus in 3 years repeated the same sermon, and his disciples were there, then in 25 years, this may be the third time or fourth I've run through this, it's so important. It's something we need. And I want to bring in the preceding context. I'm going to focus on verses 22 to 31, but there is an event and a parable that leads up to it that shows a lot of what Jesus is focusing on in terms of what we're tempted to worry about. Beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on.'" And I'll continue with that in a moment. But you see, the context here is actually something you could have in our day, right? Families have squabbles over inheritance. And this guy probably the younger brother, the older brother gets the lion's share of the inheritance, and he wants fairness, and he wants Jesus to give him his share. And Jesus gives this parable because in the context, what Jesus is getting at is a contrast between the bankrupt values of this world that sees the treasures of this world and the pleasure of this world, all there is to live for, to be fought for, to worry about, to seek to attain. And so he's contrasting that with those of us who are in the kingdom, and the climactic verse is the one you know well in verse 31, but seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. It's, we're the people who don't worry about that stuff. We're not consumed with the temporary things of this world. Even our physical health, we know we have a life beyond this. Material things, he's going to say we trust God to take care of us. Greed is insatiable. This morning I was looking on the BBC news site and there was an article and it was entitled, "Can You Tell If You've Got Too Much Money?" And it was dealing with the uncovering of the secret accounts that various world leaders and business leaders have had through Panama. And what was amazing is these people were just rich beyond belief, many of them actually having taken it from their own governments. And yet there still wasn't enough. And they're just piling it up. And the author was trying to deal kind of from a worldly philosophical point of view. How much is enough in the world? And because she didn't ever bring in the value of the kingdom of God, she never could escape her worldly values. And it wasn't a very valuable moral at the end of the story. But just, she described the problem well. And there's actually a picture there with the article in Dante's Inferno, a portrayal of what's in Dante's Inferno, where with the vice of greed, the people in the vice of greed, according to Dante in hell, they had bags of money, kind of buried in the bags of money, crushing their bodies as their punishment for their greed. And so how can we overcome that to which we're tempted? Again, speaking personally, having to preach this sermon to myself this week, when I wake up at 3 a.m, even as I did today, I'm tempted to start my mind worrying, and I'm thinking, how am I going to sleep, and what can I do? And the passage is actually very simple. And first, Jesus is telling you, don't worry. Put off worry, because worry is a sin. And worry is senseless, useless, and faithless. But then second, he's going to say what to put on. Instead of worrying about what the world worries about and their waste, full bankrupt values like the rich fool, seek the kingdom of God. Devote yourself to that instead. And then, and finally, briefly, we'll talk about the fact that there are some things about which there is legitimate concern, even for those who trust God. So first, Jesus tells you not to worry and why you shouldn't worry. In verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If you, then, cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They are neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep on worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you." So first, why shouldn't you worry? Well, it's senseless because you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. And Jesus expresses this in a couple different ways. One is in verse 23, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. God has given you his gift of life. Now, in one sense, you're alive, and that's a gift. Everybody has that gift. But for me and for you, when I say I've been given life by God, in him, Jesus is life. He's given us eternal life. He's given us spiritual life. That's the really big thing. And if he's given you life, and it's like Paul says in Romans 8, is that if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? He's given you the big thing. So can't you trust Him to give you the little things like food and clothing and shelter? And then Jesus used the example of the lesser creation. And He picks the ravens here. Consider the ravens. He picks ravens, which are unclean scavenger birds. He didn't pick bluebirds or parrots or even like chickens that have some use. These are worthless, unclean birds, and yet God still cares for them. How much more ought you to trust God to take care of you? And then He uses the example of the lilies in the field and the fields. And this is a nice time of year. Carolyn and I went to see your sister in Utah, and the flowers are all over the place with the rains as you're driving through the desert and all the other places you're going. And God, in His creation, has clothed His creation with such beauty, and you're worried about what you're going to wear. When He gets down to the end, your Father knows you need these things. He's not just your Creator. If you're His child, He's your Father. And it is senseless when you have a Father like that to be worried. And then it's useless. And this is just a practical reason. Verse 25, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to His lifespan? And Jesus is using a play on words. It's literally add a single cubit to His lifespan. And it's like your life is like physically a measurement and say, well, this is how much you're going to have, and how can you add some more to that? And it's almost like, how can you make yourself taller? I actually knew a guy when he was young. He's from a family of short people, and he was all worried he was going to be short, and he fretted about it. He talked about it. He tried to stretch himself on his bed and all these things, and it's silly because nobody can make himself longer by worrying about it. And in the same way, as appointed a man wants to die, and after this comes judgment, God has set the number of days of your life. Ultimately, your worrying is not going to extend your life beyond what God has determined. And then on a practical level, on a human level, while worrying can't lengthen your life, you might be able to shorten your life. Dr. Mayo, the one after whom the famous Mayo Clinic is named, he says, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I went on WebMD and it talked about all the different things that people suffer because of worry. Panic attacks, loss of sleep. It can make many things worse. On WebMD, they suggest perhaps even a majority of all doctor's visits are for stress-related ailments. And it's describing it makes heart problems, blood pressure problems, headaches, depression, anxiety, asthma, skin conditions, diabetes. All these things can be elevated and exacerbated when you get stressed out. And then most of what you're worrying about, one reason it's senseless is most of it doesn't happen anyway. One way in which my wife is a help to me is that I'm tempted to run on stress sometimes, and she will say, don't borrow trouble. It's useless to borrow trouble. And part of what's going on here in a verse that's in Matthew 6 that's not here is that every day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's that if you're worried about things you can't deal with now, it's draining you of the energy you need to actually do the stuff you're supposed to be doing today. It wears you down. If you don't sleep, you're not going to get much done, and so forth. And so it's senseless, it's useless. And then ultimately, and this is the big aspect in the context, it is faithless. He says, verse 28, you men of little faith, do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink. Do not keep on worrying. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows you need these things. You see, ultimately, our anxiety is due to a lack of faith. It's due to unbelief. That's why it's sin. The Bible commands, like in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. And when you're anxious, you're sinning. Sin isn't just killing people and stealing stuff. It's doubting God. It's taking your eyes off of Him. Interestingly, that's not the only time Jesus says to His disciples, oh, you of little faith. They should be trusting Him. They don't trust Him. And when the storm comes and other times. And so Jesus is saying, when you worry, you're acting like an unbeliever. You know, they ought to be worried, the people in the world, because from their standpoint, they're living in a world of randomness and chance, and they may get unlucky in the genetic lottery and get cancer or Alzheimer's at a young age or truck may hit them when they're driving on the road, or a meteor may hit their house. Or actually, we were in Utah. We saw a house where a rock, giant boulder fell and crushed a house with two people in it. And, you know, all these bad things can happen. And if you live in a world of randomness, you're never safe. But you're not of the kingdom of the world. You're of the kingdom of God. And you have a heavenly Father who cares about you. And for you to be fretting is for you to be living like the world lives. And sometimes it's because you value what they value in terms of the money and the stuff. It's unworthy of a child of the King. Elsewhere, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are of far more value than many sparrows. You can trust God that what He's called you to do, He will give you the resources to accomplish in terms of the days of your life, in terms of the degree of trouble you've had. It means He's promised not to try you beyond what you can bear. And that could be loneliness, poverty, hard relationships. If you can trust Him for your salvation, you're trusting Him for eternity. You're trusting Him for the forgiveness of sin. Your hope after this life, can't you trust Him to feed you today and tomorrow? So worry is sin. And one of the ways, again, speaking of myself sometimes, we tend to worry about choices we have to make, right? Should I do this or should I do that? I've been making lots of big decisions lately. And sometimes our sin is we want to know for certainty what the outcome is going to be, what the future is going to be if I do this or that or what's going to happen. And you see, part of it is letting God be God. He knows for certain what's going to happen because He controls it. And He wants you not to know, but to trust Him. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. So when we desire this certainty and we're desiring a security in earthly circumstances, we're acting like the rich fool with his barns who wanted security for the future from the world rather than putting our security in resting in God. Which, again, gets to the problem in verse 34, at the end of the whole section, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If God is your treasure, you will not worry. If you're of the kingdom of God, you will not worry. But if you have the values of the rich fool, yeah, you're going to worry. It's going to be tough. So worry is, I want you to remember this, okay, when you get worried next, it is senseless. Because God even cares for the creation. How much more you as child? It is useless. It doesn't do any good. It just does harm. And it's faithless. It's not trusting Him. That's the put-off side. Now there's the put-on side. And it's really summarized in verse 31. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And so the world tries to overcome their fear of the future, their concern, in their own way, like the rich fool. That's why the context is so helpful. And I want you to think for a moment about this parable, what comes before the parable about the guy who says to Jesus, you know, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, I want you to think for a moment. You're alive in the first century and in Palestine. And Jesus comes to your town. You've got one shot to talk to Jesus. What are you going to ask Him? Tell my older brother to give me more stuff. That's all Jesus is good for this guy. Now that sounds so stupid, but there are people right now filling giant church buildings who are doing the same thing. And they're looking to Jesus as if Jesus is there to give them more of the world. To give you your best life now. To give you material things and physical health. Jesus is good. That's what the world is living for. That's their bankrupt value of seeking earthly things. That's why this guy is such a fool. One shot to talk to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to give him material stuff. And that's still today. That the world tries to overcome anxiety by building for themselves security. One person pointed out also that when you get to the parable, the rich fool, when he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He said that's the only example he can find in the Bible of someone deciding to retire. you save up enough money in your IRA that now you can take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like a great idea. You may die the next day. And that's what people are living for in our society, right? I'm going to work so I can save enough money so I can quit my job soon. And then as my body falls apart, play golf until I can't do that anymore and go on vacation. So it's not wrong to eat, to drink, and to enjoy. But if that's what you're living for, you're a fool. That's the contrast in the values here. So it's godlessness. And also in this parable, is verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. And when you go through the parable again, one person pointed out there are 18 times when he says, I, my. It's all about himself. He's not concerned for the poor around him. He's not concerned, how did he get all this wealth? Well, it says that, by the way, it doesn't say he did it through thievery. It doesn't say he was a evil corporate person who was exploiting people. It says his land was very productive. Now, who made his land productive? God made it productive. Deuteronomy says God gives you the power to make wealth. So God made him rich. But he's not thankful. And all he's thinking about is himself. And all this is going to be burned up. And so what should you do instead? Seek first his kingdom. That we should serve God. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. No longer to live. And that's when you become a Christian. This is what happens. And if you haven't become a Christian yet, do that today. It's repentance and faith. Repentance is saying, all my life I've been going my own way. All my life I've been living for the things the world says that matters. And I realize that doesn't matter. I've been wasting my life. I've been living independently of God. I've not loved God with all my heart. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. It's been about me. I repent of me. Instead, I turn in faith to God. And we understand, actually, this is where Christ, he did not come into the world to become rich. It says, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He impoverished himself, taking on our human form, going to the cross, being executed as a criminal to save us. And so you turn to Christ and you believe on him who died for sinners. But you see, when you turn to him, everything changes and you have a new life. And when you really repent, you repent of your old life, you repent of the world you were a part of, and you follow him. You're saved by faith alone. But if you've turned to him, you'll share in his kingdom, which will be the most important thing. So first thing is to seek his kingdom. You must enter his kingdom and you must abandon the world. And if you haven't done that, do that now. Because your life may be required of you sooner than you think, like the rich fool. Believe today. And I'll even say this, if you wait a week, you'll regret every single day you waited once you've believed. It's better to live for his kingdom. And then those of us who have believed, we value the kingdom. And we're like Mary who wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus. You're here today instead of doing something else because you value the kingdom and you want to participate in the fellowship of God's people and worship where God ministers to us. You read your Bible on your own and you too have the opportunity every day to hear Jesus speak on every page of Scripture. If you value God's kingdom, you'll do that. I'm overseeing a counseling case right now in another city. And there's a very successful young man, a single young man, and he is consumed with success in his career. He's making a lot of money. He's working long hours so he can be the best at his workplace. When he gets home, he's studying to become better at what he does in technology so he can get more certifications and advance further. And yet the counselor, who's one of my students, is trying to persuade this guy to spend a few minutes every day reading his Bible. I just don't have time. Well, what's his problem? He's like the rich fool. What matters, this guy is willing to lose sleep. He's willing to work himself to exhaustion so that he can gain success and mammon and money and recognition. But he doesn't value Christ, or he'd spend time with Jesus in the Word of God and in prayer. And so it is for us. I mean, if you really want to know what someone cares about, it's how he spends his time and his money. To spend your time serving God, spend your time doing ministry, to spend your resources. Jesus became poor that we might be made rich in Him. And the context in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was believers giving sacrificially for the kingdom. It's relieving the worries of others as God has blessed you materially, in contrast to the rich fool who just stored it up for himself. And then in Matthew 6:33, in the verse you know so well, it's seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now this, in Luke, he doesn't say righteousness, but that's really part of being in the kingdom, right? If you're seeking the kingdom, it means you want to possess the righteousness of the kingdom. The author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we're saved by faith alone, by the work of Christ alone. But those who are truly saved, being born again, being new creatures in Christ, with this new nature, what matters more than making money is being more like Jesus. Do you pray that for yourself? That God would make you more like Christ? One of the things that's been what I will pray for myself, I've been trying to do it consistently, is I go through the fruit of the Spirit, which is really describing the character of Christ, and praying that I will be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control. I lack all those things. I need more of those things. But to pray, Lord, give me in my character, make me as much like Jesus as possible in this life, looking forward to that day I'll see Him face to face and I'll be like Him. But for the believer, that's what we're seeking. And it's not that we don't go to our work and do our other jobs, but that's our ambition in life. That's what Paul can say in Philippians 3. I'll start in verse 9. I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul first says, I'm seeking the righteousness of God. I've received it as a gift by faith, not by my works. But then he says, I want to know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he wants to know Christ better. He wants to be like Christ. That means being rich toward God in the context, to honor Him in all we do. And then as we do that, seek His kingdom, verse 31, and these things will be added to you. As you seek first God's kingdom as your first priority in life, you can trust God to meet your earthly needs as you cast your cares upon Him. There's a story I read many years ago about Queen Victoria in the 19th century in England, and she called a businessman in London in, and she said, I need you to go to this foreign country and represent me and do this and that. And the businessman said, this is not a good time for me, my queen. I'm afraid my business would suffer if I were to be gone at this time. And she said, sir, you take care of my business and I will take care of your business. And I assume that means through her patronage, everybody knows the queen shops here or whatever, his business would be fine while he did the queen's bidding. But that's what God is saying. You take care of my business. Seek my kingdom. And I'll make sure you have enough. You'll have food to eat and clothes to wear. You'll have the necessities. He's not saying you'll be the richest people on earth. But your earthly needs, God knows. Back to verse 28, 29, it says, your Father knows you need these things. He knows that. And He will take care of you. And so you cast your cares upon Him. You pray. It's not wrong to pray for these needs. And Lord, supply. Lord, help. Be anxious for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. In Philippians 4, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And sometimes when I'm talking to people, I talk to people who are suffering things beyond what I could imagine. They're suffering things in their families. They're suffering things physically. They're suffering things financially. And I've never been there myself. And sometimes I can't fully sympathize with them, but Jesus can fully sympathize with you. He has suffered more than you. And He understands. And you can go to Him. And He will help you. And the time of trial is the time to learn that. Isaiah in 26 writes, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." The psalmist declares, "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." Now, you can know these things, okay? But it's not enough to know them. Somebody said after the first service, "We knew all this, but we needed to hear it." If you've been a Christian a while, it's not like, "Wow, that's stunning. I've never thought of that. I should trust God and not be worldly." But it's like you could have pneumonia, bacterial pneumonia, and they could give you an antibiotic that would make you feel better in a couple days. You could know that that's what the doctor told you, but if you don't take the pill, it won't do you any good. And some of us know what the Bible says. It was just like me. I was on Wednesday when I was taking a walk full of anxiety that would be sinful. And the irony of the fact I was preaching on this topic and it had escaped me for 3 or 4 hours before I thought about it again was humbling. But then I said, "I'm going to go through the sermon. Worry is senseless, useless, and faithless. Seek first the kingdom of..." And I'm going through that. It's so familiar to me. And I had to take the medicine. And then my heart was encouraged. So we need to appropriate these truths. It's not enough to hear them now and then or even to know that it's true. Philippians 4 talks about the things that are worthy, true, good, right, honorable. Think on these things. You have to choose what you think about. And you can choose to think about your worry or you can choose to think about the faithfulness of God and His kingdom. And if you trust Him, He will never disappoint you. The psalmist says, I was young and now I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. No one has trusted in Him and has been disappointed. And one thing I love in the Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." And I actually, somebody got my email yesterday when I said I was going to preach about, and they beat me to the punch for themselves because they listed all these things we're thankful for. I didn't even mention that in the email, but that's what the Bible says we should do. When you're tempted to be worried about the future, which from your standpoint is uncertain, you don't know exactly how it's going to work out, remember God's past faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every day. Remember all the times in the past when it seemed like things were bad, when you were fearful about the future, and all of us have a story to tell there, right? God has been faithful to you in the past. And so recall those things. Again, it's an exercise of the mind, and sometimes it can be worked on. If you're married, talk to each other and say, "What are the things God has done for us in the past for which we can give thanks to Him?" If not a family member, a friend, somebody, articulate these things. Write them down. Be thankful for His bounty to us. It's also kind of humbling because in many cases, we're very sophisticated worriers. Some of you have worries that are cross-cultural. If you're concerned about cancer, Alzheimer's, people abandoning you, that's no matter what your circumstance. But in terms of material things, the things we get worried about are somebody called first world problems, right? You know, we're worried because our iPhone isn't working right. Our TV signal isn't working during the big game. You know, we don't like the food we're getting at supper tonight. Or, you know, just, we have had it so easy in so many ways. We owe much thanks to God. We also need to learn, like Paul talks about, the secret of contentment. If we have food, clothing, shelter, with these we should be content. And the problem is we're surrounded by the world that says you have to have more and more stuff to be happy, and you're being advertised to, and everybody around you, it's all about being the rich fool and getting the bigger barns and saving for this and buying that. And you have to consciously reject those values, that God is my portion. The psalmist we read, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is the one who satisfies my soul. I have His kingdom." So I want you to remember the outline because it's so short and simple. Don't worry. Why? Because it is senseless, useless, and faithless. That's the put off. Instead of worrying, seek God's kingdom. And He will provide what you need. Now, The last thing, and I'll do it very briefly, is we don't want to misunderstand God's promise. Jesus is not advocating senseless irresponsibility. There are some people, I've met a few people like this, they say, well, I know I'm unemployed, and I'm just waiting on God to give me a job. Well, I would say, no, get out and find a job. You know, the Bible says, if you will not work, neither shall you eat. And we have responsibility. And so Jesus is not saying that you're not going to have problems, and he's not saying that you shouldn't be addressing those problems. And the verse at the end of the parallel passage in Matthew 6, in verse 34, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Every day has enough trouble of its own. And what Jesus is saying is the reason you shouldn't be worrying about tomorrow is you should be exerting your energy instead of that which does no good at all, exerting your energy in what really matters today. So there's stuff you can do today to look for the job, to address this problem, to use the means and the opportunity God has given you. The famous faith-based missionary Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneering missionary in China, writes, the use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought not to hinder us using whatever means he has given for the accomplishment of his own purposes. Something that Caroline uses a lot with the ladies that she counsels, and actually brought a copy from her this morning, it's a circle of responsibility. Maybe some of you ladies, oh yeah, I've seen that. But it's inside is these are the things I'm responsible to do. And they're you know, look for a job, pray. I'll take the example of parenting, okay? We as parents are responsible to provide for our children, to pray for our children, to discipline them, to instruct them, not to provoke them to anger. There's a lot we're responsible to do. And trusting God doesn't mean you sit back and say, ah, whatever, do whatever you want. It's up to God anyway. So we should be applying ourselves to addressing responsibly what God has called us to do. But outside that circle, there are things you can't do. You cannot regenerate your kids. You can't change the heart of a young adult who loves the world. The Spirit of God has to do that. You can expose them. You can do your part in terms of exposing them to the gospel, but you can't change them. And if you worry about that, that becomes sin. That's where you entrust them to God. So within the circle, yeah, do the things God has called me to do, trusting him as I sow, that he's going to make the grass, grain grow, and I'll have food to eat. But outside that circle, all I can do is pray and trust him. So there is a level of being responsible. There's a level of yes, take care of today's trouble as God enables you. There's another thing also in terms of misunderstanding, that there's a proper concern and an improper concern. It's interesting, just like in English, we'll use the same word and in a different context, they have slightly different meanings. And the Greek word translated don't worry in Matthew 6, Luke 12, and Philippians 4, where that kind of worry is a sin. Elsewhere, it's used of a proper concern. Philippians 2:20, Paul talks of Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, when he's describing the trials of his life, beaten, shipwrecked, all these things, he says, but bigger than all of that is my concern for the churches. And so there's a proper concern, a concern for the needs of others, a concern for the church, a concern for the kingdom of God. Not worry, but an interest that expresses itself in action. So, to summarize, with the context of what Jesus is saying when he says don't worry is really in the bigger picture, the context of what kingdom are you a part? Are you a part of the kingdom of this world that has nothing to live for except for earthly pleasure and treasure? Well, because the world is an insecure place, you have reason to worry. What's going to happen in the election? What's going to happen to my health? What's going to happen to my job? But if you're a member of the kingdom of God, you have reason not to worry. Don't worry because it's senseless. You have a heavenly Father who even clothes the grass and feeds the birds. He'll take care of you. It's useless. It doesn't help anyway. It's faithless. He wants you to trust him. I mean, we earthly fathers, it would make us sad if our children were lying awake all night worrying if we loved them, worrying if we were going to feed them. We want them to know we love them. And we may fail sometimes. God will never fail. But then positively, instead of being consumed with the worries of this world, the antidote is to seek first his kingdom, to give ourselves to that kingdom which is everlasting, for our treasure to be in heaven, for this life not to be building barns and bigger barns and storing up stuff that's going to burn up in the end, but rather to be giving ourselves to giving to gaining treasure in heaven that can never be taken away. One or two brief things to end. There's an exception, though. If you are not yet in God's kingdom, if you are not yet a child of God, you have reason to worry. Because what happened to the rich fool when suddenly, when he wasn't ready, his life was taken from him and he came under the wrath of God for having lived for the world and himself, that will happen to you if you do not repent. Repent. Repent of yourself. Repent of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to give life. Enter His kingdom by faith in Him who died for us. Right now we're going to have in the Lord's Supper a beautiful expression of what He has done for us. He says, "My body is true food." And He's even contrasted. Moses gave you manna. And Jesus fed the 5,000 with bread. But He says, the real bread of life, He says, "I am the bread of life." He is the one who feeds us spiritually with what we need most of all. And what a privilege we have today to symbolically remember the true food. Not that this is going to nourish you physically for the rest of the day, but God nourishes us spiritually with the very life of God in Christ, which is ours by faith. Amen.